Well, today I have a teaching message, and I'm afraid of the length of it, so I apologise in advance. The topic today is one that was chosen for me by certain situations, I suppose, and it's not one of one that I delight in or that I'm fast off the blocks to give. I hope to set before you today a clear teaching on the Word of God about the principles and doctrines that will lead us to form a view on divorce and remarriage. In the church today, sadly in Australia, there seems to be very little taught on the subject. In many cases, people are counselled to do just what the scriptures say not to do. And so we want to look at what the scriptures say to do and not today to do. Today's message, as such, comes after much thought on this subject. About 18 months ago, we had some visitors here who held very strongly to a different point of view. They also convinced a brother in the Lord that he should have no further contact with me due to my erroneous views on this subject. Then more recently, we had some more visitors who encouraged my wife and my daughter to seek their own more correct biblical understanding on this view because of their husband and father's, again, erroneous views on this subject. So we want to have a look at the scriptures today. I personally find this subject very distressing. It's a subject that's rooted in pain, in conflict, in anger, bitterness, and unforgiveness. There is no divorce without some or all of those things in them. We should not deal lightly with something that is so serious. So, in case you're wondering, the view that I have been corrected for not holding is the view taught by Christian groups derived from the historical Anabaptists. They teach that Christ taught all divorce and remarriage is prohibited, full stop, for all peoples, all time. If a person has divorced and remarried, according to Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, the remarriage is adultery, and no adulterer will enter the kingdom of heaven. According to Romans 7, if a divorced woman's husband is living, then she is an adulterer if she marries again. That if a person has remarried because they are in adultery, present and continuous, they should separate from that union or else God will judge them as an adulterer. I believe that is, in a nutshell, the Anabaptist view of divorce and remarriage. It may be a little succinct, but that's their teaching. As we look at the scripture today, I do not want to judge. I do not want to condemn. There are many people in this room that have family members or maybe themselves have experienced some of these things. By God's grace, I am still happily married to my first wife and only wife. God bless you, Bethany. She's put up with a lot. Let us look to Scripture today. So, any talk on this subject needs to start in the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. He created light, separated from darkness. He created the firmament, the sky between the waters. He created dry land under the firmament. He created grass, herbs, trees. It was good. God created the stars, sun, moon and stars. It was good. God created the fish and the birds. It was good. God created the cattle, beasts, creeping things and all mankind. And when God saw everything that he had made, behold, it was very good. So having given a general overview of the creation week in Genesis 1, in Genesis 2 we have a more specific account of the creation of man and woman. In verse 7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Verse 18, God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him." So up until now, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. It's very good, It's not good that man is alone. And so God formed of the God formed every beast of the field and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. Adam gave names to all the cattle, birds, beasts of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So we see cow. Another cow. We have a donkey. And another donkey. Okay, I'm going to call you giraffe. There's another giraffe. And after Adam had got done naming them all, he went, hang on a minute, there's two of all of those, and there's one of me. Hey, God, what's going on here? Okay, that's how I see it, okay? So we have the account here, and when Adam had come to that conclusion, then God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. That's the first general anesthetic recorded in history. Put him to sleep, took one of his ribs, and made a woman. Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. We have the first marriage in the beginning. So we have no evolution. No gradual process of time and change. We have a very clear, distinct beginning of all things. Man and woman's creation specifically described. And God creating and instituting marriage. The first marriage was made by God. As the author of marriage, God is qualified to set the terms of marriage. Just note that down. God made marriage. God gets to set terms of marriage. So, next, in chronological order, we have Genesis chapter 3. So that was Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 3, sadly, we have the story of sin entering God's perfect creation that was very good. Satan came and deceived Eve to eat of the tree that Adam had been commanded not to eat. She then gave to her husband, and he did eat, Genesis 3:6. Romans 5:12 tells us, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." This is the historical and chronological record of creation, marriage, and sin. Creation, Genesis 1. Marriage, Genesis 2. And thirdly, in Genesis 3, we have sin. We see sin entering God's creation and all the creation affected by it. Everything that was very good is now tainted and cursed with sin, including mankind, including relationships, including marriage. And that is an important part to note. So in another place in the Bible, we say, in the beginning, Jesus said, it was not so. In the beginning, marriage preceded sin. Okay, the effect of sin on creation. 1 Corinthians 15, 21, 22. For since by man came death, for as in Adam, all die. Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 8:20 and 22, the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, for we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. The whole of God's ordered, created order, with no exceptions, came under the bondage of sin. Animals, birds, fish, eating each other, killing and being killed. Mankind, sinning, dying. All of what was very good is now groaning under the curse of sin and death. That includes men, women, and marriage. I'm sorry to say. All affected by sin. Next, we have the covenant of faith. So, down the track, we have, and in the context of sin, so while sin is in the world, God appeared to Abraham and promised that he would be a father. Genesis 15:6. And Abraham believed in the Lord, and God counted it to him for righteousness. God instituted the covenant of faith, and Abraham was accounted righteous because of the faith Abraham had in God. I won't call the fire department just yet, but I can definitely smell something burning. Romans 4, verse 4 and 5, "Now to him that works is the reward or wages not reckoned of grace, but debt. But to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Abraham did no work. He obeyed no command. He simply believed. And he was given the ordinance of circumcision, the seal of the faith that he had while being uncircumcised. Okay? So that's the covenant of faith given, which the seed of Abraham would come in the fullness of the covenant of faith, which was the prophesied Christ to come. Next, we have the giving of the law. So in Galatians 3, I'm going to read 16 to 19. It talks about, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds of many, but as of one, to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant which was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serves the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." Okay, this is a very important next step on our road to understanding this biblical doctrine. God gave the covenant of faith to Abraham. The covenant of the law 430 years later does not disannul the law of faith, but it was added because of transgressions until the seed should come. God was looking forward to when Christ would come. In Ezekiel 11:19, the prophet Ezekiel said, "And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." Then again in Ezekiel 36:26 and 27, "A new heart will I give you, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them." Because of sin, mankind has a hard heart, a stony heart of sin, a heart that commits transgressions, and the law was thus added. But a promise of a new spirit and a new heart was coming when the seed of Abraham would come in the fullness of the covenant of faith. And so we have the coming of Christ, the historical coming of Christ. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved." Following on from Galatians, where we're reading, "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid! For if there had been a law which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law." Can I say that again? "Before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Where there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." All of creation in sin, all mankind included in that general position. Because of sin and transgressions, the law is added that man might live with a series of parameters or boundaries. It was there for a time, till the seed should come, until Christ would come. When Christ would come, we should be justified not by the law, but by faith. And that's the covenant given to Abraham preceding the law. The law then had a second purpose, to bring us to Christ. Now that word there is the word schoolmaster, which I've explained before, is the Greek word pedagogus, which we get the word pedagogue, boy leader. the servant whose job it was to take the children to school. Okay? When we think of schoolmaster, we think of the guy with the cane. We think about, yeah, that's right, the law was the schoolmaster. He was a smack, 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 get you to obey. And that's, well, I was a boy, naughty boy perhaps. That's my view of a school, you know. When I think of schoolmaster, I think about going to the principal's office. And it wasn't pleasant, okay? But that's not the word picture here. The word picture is the servant to bring us to Christ. After that faith is come, we're no longer under the pedagogus. We're no longer under the servant to bring us to Christ when we've come to Christ. So when we believe in Christ and his finished work on the cross, we are forgiven of our sins. We become inheritors of the promise of righteousness by faith given to Abraham. We are adopted into God's family and become sons of God, and we put on Christ. Our old man is buried in baptism, and our new man is renewed in Christ. So when we receive Christ, it tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14 to 21. Sorry, my bookmark was in 1 Corinthians. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. That we might now live unto Christ. Our old identity, our old man, is passed away. He's buried in baptism. And our new life in Christ is a new life in the Spirit. New desires of righteousness and true holiness. New thoughts, new actions. Completely different to the old man. In this new life, we are ambassadors of life. To spread the word of life. Reconciliation for all men. Be ye reconciled to God. We are to share the glorious news that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. John 1:10-14, Jesus was in the world and the world was made by him and the world knew him not. He came to his own and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In John 3:3, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so the receiving of Christ, the promised Christ was prophesied to come, he came, and then we are given the opportunity to receive him. And this is where the crux comes in on the issue that we want to look at today. There are two kingdoms. Because Christ has come, because he has died, there are now two kingdoms. Matthew 4:23, Jesus went about in Galilee teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. In the Gospel of Matthew alone, in the Bible, Jesus refers to the kingdom of heaven approximately 50 times. It was something new, that a man might enter by faith, by being a follower of Jesus. It is also referred to as light, life, or the kingdom of his dear son. In contrast to this kingdom, there is another kingdom. Remember how I said there's two kingdoms? So there is, as there is the kingdom of heaven, now we have also another kingdom revealed, and that is the kingdom of this world. The kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of darkness, they are all synonymous names of the same kingdom. This kingdom actually pre-existed the kingdom of heaven being revealed, although it wasn't identified as clearly prior to Jesus' coming. In Luke 4, verse 5 and 6, remember when Satan tempted Jesus? And the devil, or Satan, taking Jesus up to a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, "All this power will I give to you and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it." Right there we have a statement. All the kingdoms of this world are mine, says Satan. The kingdom of this world belongs to him, but he has it delivered. Adam delivered it to him, okay, when mankind fell. John 18:36, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of the world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Colossians 1:13, "The Father who has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." In Acts 26:18, Jesus said to Paul that he was going to be delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom I now set thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Jesus said in John 8:23, "Ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world." In John 1:5, Jesus said, "And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." A better translation of that perhaps rendered, "could not overcome it." Okay, and so we see clearly two kingdoms. Kingdoms of this world, kingdoms of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus." John 5:24, "He who hears my word and believes on him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life." And so we see in all of these things two clear kingdoms. And this is very important for our understanding. Because there are two clear kingdoms, we have two distinct and separate rulers. They rule over distinct and separate jurisdictions. The kingdom of heaven, light and life, is ruled by the loving Saviour Jesus Christ. The kingdom of this world, darkness and death, is ruled by principalities, powers, rulers and spiritual wickedness directed by Satan. As there are two distinct geographic kingdoms with two distinct rulers and kings over them, why would it seem strange to us that there must also be distinct and different rules or laws that govern them? So, let us look at now the rules or laws of the kingdom of heaven. Now, before anyone goes, hang on a minute, we're under grace, aren't we? We're not under law. Aren't we under grace? Are we not under the law of love? To love our brethren, to love our neighbour, to love our enemies, and to love God? Are we not under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:2, to be filled with God's Spirit? What about the law of faith, Romans 3:27? For without faith it is impossible to please him, Hebrews 11:6. What about the law of hope? For hope maketh not ashamed, Romans 5:5. And to walk in faith, hope, and love. Now, lest any of us be thinking that the kingdom of heaven is all metaphysical and spiritual, it is not. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 9:21, says, "Being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ." It is intensely practical, and the metaphysical and spiritual have very practical applications, of which both the Gospels and Epistles spend much time to specify what kind of fruits or works should be seen in the lives of those who have experienced the new birth, who were filled with the Holy Spirit, and who walked by faith in love. I am going to run out of time today if I try and read all the scriptures. You've heard them every Sunday in this place, okay? There are so many scriptures there about the old man and the new man. In Ephesians 4, 17 to 24, henceforth, from hereafter, do not walk as other non-Christians do, that we put off or put away from us the behavior of the old man, the pre-Christ life, and put on a deliberate act of our will, of our behavior, to walk in righteousness and true holiness. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 4 to 5, everyone should know how to possess his vessel, his body, his life, in sanctification and honor, not in the passion of desire, even as the Gentiles which know not God. We're not to walk like the Gentiles who don't know God. In Galatians 6, 2, we're told to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. In Galatians 5:13, for brethren, you've been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Peter said in the epistles of Peter, 1 Peter 1:14 to 16, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts and your ignorance, but as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of behavior, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter 2:11 and 12, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your behaviour honest towards the Gentiles, that they may by your good works which they shall behold glorify God. 1 Peter 4:2 to 3, that the Christian should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. James, so that was Paul, Peter, and now we have James. James 2, 18 to 20. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, then I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe there is one God, you do well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Is dead. Christianity is described consistently as a life of holiness. It is a new life, a new man, walking different to how the old man walked. Have we got that? Amen? Amen. It is a life also different to all the non-Christians around you. Amen? Amen. It is a life submitted to a new king with different rules and laws that govern our life. Spiritual principles such as love, faith and hope will work out in our life as practical things as righteousness and true holiness. Now, just before we move on, to transition from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, what do we do? Do we have to clean up our act, you know? I've got to stop drinking, I've got to stop smoking, I've got to stop... No, there's one work alone that we must do. What is the work? This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. We enter the kingdom of heaven by faith alone, which then leads to righteousness and holiness. Now, that's true, and at the same time, the flip side is true. We leave the kingdom of heaven for the kingdom of darkness by unbelief. And unbelief results in living like the world around us. God doesn't see. God doesn't mind. God wants me to be like the world to win the world. Unbelief in the word of God results in living like the world. In Luke 12, verse 45, Jesus is saying, but, and if that servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to insert there anything that you think would be worldliness and or sin. God hasn't come back yet. He hasn't come, so it's okay, I'm just going to relax my standards a bit, and I'm going to start. The Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looks for him not, and will cut him asunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. Now, we have two kingdoms. And because of the confusion and the not separating these two kingdoms and keeping the distinct, we have a lot of issues in Christianity today. Christians are commanded to walk in holiness and righteousness, to show their faith, hope and love by their walk and their works. Does everyone agree with me that Christians are to do that? Amen? Amen. Amen. at the same time, the kingdom of darkness is not obliged to walk in righteousness. Are we agreed? The kingdom of darkness is under the authority of Satan, this world. It lives however Satan chooses to live, in sin. Sin is Satan's choice of living. Are we agreed? Amen? So we have one kingdom over here where the expectation is holiness and true righteousness. We have another kingdom over here which is just anything goes. And anything does go. Look at the different... Ignore Australia for a minute. Look at the cultures around the world. The ones where they ate each other, people, you know, or they killed off their babies, they went naked, lived like savages. The kingdoms of Satan. All right? And we have the kingdom of Christ. Now, in 313, historically speaking, there was a fella. And he's at the root of this problem. He did something and started a mess that exists to this day. His name was Constantine. And what he did, he was a Roman emperor, a heathen, and he legalized Christianity. And so he said, you know what? The Christians aren't going to be persecuted anymore. We're going to put them in a place of preferment. And the Christians went from being persecuted to being the persecutors. They killed people who didn't agree with them. They tossed people out of the church who wouldn't agree with their doctrine. And thus the Roman Catholic Church was born. But it started by joining together the church and the state. To this day, there are many Christians who feel, like Constantine, that because we are Christians, as we know God and we know the truth, therefore, we can do it better. We've got God on our side, right? We should be able to rule this world better. And so they participate in politics, positions of leadership and civil affairs, that they might influence the laws and rules of the nation for Christ. I believe that this results in three great evils. Firstly, it brings confusion of the two kingdoms. We have two kingdoms, distinct and separate, not one. So this teaching confuses the two kingdoms. Secondly, it leads to compromise in the life of well-meaning Christians to achieve over here for the kingdom of Christ. We have to compromise over here. Every politician knows, well, if I want to get this bill passed, I have to let this one get through. That's just this world's politics. So it results in compromise in Christians' lives. And thirdly, it is the expectation of non-Christians, not filled with the Spirit, not regenerated, to live holy, righteous lives. Brethren, that is so not fair. How can we expect the unregenerate to walk in the law of Christ? How can we put upon them the high calling in Christ when they are unbelievers? As a result, I believe, of the effort of many well-meaning Christians historically, in Australia, many of our laws are based on the Judeo-Christian worldview, based both on Moses' law and based on Christ's teaching. Now, in 2025, as our culture, or rather the people contained in our culture, move away from Christianity, our laws are changing. And they're reflecting that movement. At Federation in 1901, apparently 96.1% of Australians identified or professed Christianity. 96, all right? Probably all Anglicans and Catholics, mainly. A few Methodists and Baptists tossed in. Okay. At our last census, it was 43%. 96 to 43. Sounds like a great falling away, doesn't it? As Christians, there are many of us who bemoan this movement, this drift away from what they perceive as right living. We need a reality check. Australia is a kingdom of this world. We are pilgrims and sojourners here. We are not citizens. Our citizenship is not from here. Our citizenship is in heaven. How the hell-bound, sin-cursed inhabitants of the world live is immaterial. They need Christ, not right living. They need a relationship with Christ, not Christ's laws mandated upon them. A relationship with Christ should result in right living. We cannot put the cart in front of the horse. The horse is faith. The cart, right living, comes behind faith. Okay. Which leads us to, I haven't even got to our subject yet. It's a long introduction. I apologise. Which leads us to, we're about halfway there, Moses' law and the kingdoms of this world. Matthew 5, 17 and 18, Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfil. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled." Galatians 3:24, "Wherefore the law is the servant whose responsibility is to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." As we read these subjects, what is the relationship of the law to the kingdoms of this world? Galatians 3:21-22, "Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture has concluded all under sin." Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Romans 7:7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Certainly not. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law." John 5:45, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust." God's standard of righteousness, the Mosaic law given on Mount Sinai, was added because of transgressions. It gave a framework of living to sinful man. It gave rewards for righteous living. It gave consequences for bad. It limited and set boundaries of revenge and reparation if wronged. And when we look at the ordinance contained in the law, we too must confess that the law is holy, the commandment holy and just and good, Romans 7:12. It shows us up as sinners. So first of all, it gives a framework to live. Secondly, it shows us up as sinners. It reveals to our conscience that we have all done wrong. It gives us knowledge of ourselves. No, there is none righteous, no, not one. That's the second thing the law does. And thirdly, and most importantly, the law's role in this world is to bring us to Christ. That knowledge of we should live righteously, the knowledge that we aren't living righteously, should provoke us to a response: I need help. I'm in trouble. What can save me from this body of flesh? And the answer is Christ. The role of Moses' law is to bring us to Christ. Now, whether a person in this world has any knowledge of the law or not, it is set as God's righteous standard over man, showing man his sin and calling man to faith in Christ. Now, that brings us to the law of Christ. Now we're getting to our subject. Matthew 5:19-20. "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these following least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Jesus then quoted various laws from the law of Moses, representing the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, right? And then he went to the heart of the issues with the law of Christ. So, Jesus taught, "You have heard that it was said," and then quoted the appropriate Mosaic law. And then he followed it up with his commandment, one of these least commandments, as he called them in verse 19, and says, "But I say unto you..." And in this particular passage, there are six specific laws that our Lord addresses. You can turn there if you want to in Matthew 5. "Thou shalt not kill. You have heard that it was said, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you," Christ's law, "do not be angry. You have heard that it was said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, Christ's law, you shall not look with lust. You have heard that it was said, if you put away, give her a writing of divorcements. But I say unto you, Christ's law, do not divorce. You have heard it said, do not swear falsely, but perform your oaths. But I say unto you, Christ's law, do not swear at all. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, Christ's law, do not resist evil. You have heard it was said, you can love your neighbour but hate your enemy. But I say unto you, Christ's law, you will love your enemies. Then Christ gives a whole heap more teaching. Matthew 6 and 7. Okay, we could preach all year on the Sermon on the Mount and not be done. The depth of the teaching there. How exceedingly great are these least commandments? And Jesus said that we should keep these least commandments. Which brings us to the teaching on divorce and remarriage. Matthew 5, 31-32. By all means, turn there in your Bibles if you have it there in front of you. It has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced commits adultery. A follower of Christ and a citizen of the kingdom of heaven is not to divorce nor marry the divorced. There is an exception clause. We're not going to look at that today. That's a subject for another sermon altogether. There is an exception clause. But note, Jesus has not removed the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law is still there in its function, presiding over the kingdoms of the world, proclaiming righteousness, revealing sin, and showing the way of Christ. But Christ is now lifting us up above Moses' law to a higher standard, to the law of Christ. The law is not abolished nor done away with if the heart is transformed. That stony heart, his hard heart, is made flesh, it is transformed, and it rises up above the commandment and does the intent. It does the spirit behind the commandment. The law is no longer needed. We have fulfilled the law. Why? Why does Jesus give this commandment? Why, in the law of Moses, it was permitted to divorce, and now Jesus says, do not divorce? Why? It doesn't say. Let's be honest. It doesn't say. Jesus didn't give an explanation why. But when we read on from there, I think that there are some very clear principles that we may apply to the case of divorce in the immediate verses following. So, stick with me, and let's have a look at Matthew 5, 38-42. You have heard that it's been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you that you resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite ye on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue you at the law and take away your coat, let him have your cloak also. And whosoever shall compel you to go a mile, go with him too. Give to him that asks of thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou not away. If an evil or oppressive person would treat you badly, and you're called to submit to it in Christian love and meekness, how much more should you when that person is your spouse? Let's read on. 43-48. You have heard that's been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not the publicans also? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which in heaven is perfect. If we are to love our enemies, those who would curse us and hate us, how much more are we called to love that one that we married? Matthew 6, 14 and 15. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. If we will not forgive others, how much more will God not forgive us? I know that there are exception clauses, and I know that there are so many ifs and buts and everything else, but I think divorce is the biggest statement of unforgiveness that a person can make. When a person leaves another and says, "That's it, I've had enough, I'm leaving," they are saying, "I refuse to forgive you." May I be so bold as to say that divorce is all three: an unwillingness to be treated badly, an unwillingness to love in the presence of hate, and also unforgiveness. Jesus doesn't say why he doesn't want his followers to divorce, but I think we can draw some conclusions. Christ confirms his teaching on divorce. There are two distinct teachings in the Word of God on divorce and remarriage. We've just read Matthew 5, 31 to 32. There is an abbreviated account in Luke 16, 18. The second teaching is in Matthew 19, and it's verses 3 to 12. Its parallel account, with slightly less information given, is Mark 10, 2 to 12. I've chosen to use Matthew today because they are the most expanded teachings in the Word, and the most expanded has the most amount of teaching in them. So in Matthew 19, 3 to 12, let's read. The Pharisees also came to him, tempting him, saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" And he answered and said unto them, "Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, 'For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh.'" We read that in Genesis. Did everyone catch that? "Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder." They said unto him, "Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away?" He said unto them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives." Notice that. Moses didn't command them to. He suffered them. But from the beginning, it was not so. "And I say unto you," hey, that sounds like Matthew 5 again, doesn't it? "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, commits adultery, and who marries her which is put away does commit adultery." His disciples, this is a bit I love, this is really good. His disciples said unto him, "If the case of the man be so with his wife, it's not good to marry." But he said unto them, "All men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb. There are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. There be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it." There's a lot in that. There's a lot in that passage. What was the question? Is it lawful? Coming to ask Jesus if he knew Mosaic law. I mean, Jesus was in Christ on Mount Sinai, right? It's really a silly question asking Jesus if he knew the law. He was there. All right, the answer. Jesus ignores the part of the question about the law and he goes back to the creation. He goes right back to the beginning. And rather than looking at Moses' law, dealing with the issue of transgression, he goes back to the original creator's manual. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. So the question is refined and asked again. What? How come Moses said we could? Now Jesus answers their specific question. Because of the hardness of your hearts. Remember that passage in Ezekiel? Because of your stony hearts. Because of sin, Moses suffered. Now that's an old English word. It means allowed or permitted you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. The original intent was not so. The original purpose was not so, and God's best is not so. Then he says it, "And I say unto you." As in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ now gives the teaching of his kingdom, the law of Christ as it is. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and marry another, commits adultery, and whoso marries her which is put away does commit adultery. Exact same teaching from Matthew 5:31-32. It is repeated. What is said once is important. What Christ repeats is doubly important. A follower of Christ, a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, is not to divorce nor marry the divorced. Plain and simple. Verse 10, the response of the disciples. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, we didn't have any of the responses recorded there and therefore expanded teaching, but we do here. If the case be so, if you can't divorce your wife, then it's not good to get married. What a statement. If the threat of divorce, if I can't divorce her, well, I'm just not going to get married. You know, if I can't threaten to divorce her, you know, I'll divorce you if you don't pay. Well, I can't do that. Well, I give up. That's it. I'm going to be single. And what did Jesus say? He said, yep, there are some eunuchs. Get over it. I love it. I think it's great. Complete lack of compassion there from Jesus. All men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. And this is where I find that I cross swords with the Anabaptist view. Who is this saying given to? Who? To whom is Christ talking? Is he talking to the whole world under sin? Is he talking to all the Jews, all of the Hindus, all of the Buddhists, everybody in unbelief, the whole world? This is for you. Is that what Jesus is saying? Or is he talking to those who would seek the narrow way? Is he talking to those who want to press into the kingdom of heaven? Is he talking to the followers of Christ? I propose to you that he's talking to the kingdom of heaven. To whom is it given? It's talking to those who wish to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he talks about eunuchs. Some are born that way, some have an operation and become that way, and some do not marry for the kingdom of heaven's sake. It is in the context of, if the case be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. And then the final word, and this is the bit that I think is the icing on the cake, and it just so reveals our loving Saviour. The last word of verse 12, he that is able to receive it, let him receive it. He that is able to receive this word, it's a hard word, let him receive it. The kingdom of Christ is for volunteers. There is no have to in the kingdom of Christ. And so Christ holds this up and says, if you are able to receive it, receive it. He offers his kingdom for any who choose to follow. Is there any other teaching on divorce and remarriage in the New Testament? Yes, there is. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul affirms the teaching of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 to 11. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. Please note, I command. How often we have heard the phrase, we're not under law, but we're under grace. What do we do with this verse? Unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. What is the command of a king? Is it not a law unto his subjects? Is that too strong? Is he not our king, and are we not his subject? Yes, we are under the covenant of faith and grace, but we are also under the law to Christ, under obedience unto Christ. But and if. Did you catch the but and if? One of the truths that I have come to realise is that wherever you find people, you find trouble. Is that too simple a view? Wherever there is people, there's trouble. But and if. The complexities and the intricacies of human relationships, all entangled and ensnarled by sin. By the master entangler, the master ensnarler, the devil. You ever seen your knitting and you leave it there and your two-year-old finds it? Okay, the needles are gone and what's left is a mess. That's sort of like what Satan does with our lives. That's what he does with human relationships. And so we have but and if. Wherever you find people, you will find interpersonal trouble because of sin. And now we have a provision for all of the extreme cases, all the whatabouts and what ifs, but and if. Let her remain unmarried or reconciled. God's best is reconciliation, to forgive as we want forgiveness and reconcile. God's second option, singlehood, clearly giving time and opportunity for the Spirit of grace to effect reconciliation, which is God's best. But what about 1 Corinthians 7, 27 and 28? Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. Isn't that talking about somebody that's been divorced? They're allowed to go get married? You must look, we must look at the Bible in the whole passage and in the context of the whole passage. Verse 25 to 28 is the passage and it starts off. Now, concerning virgins, now to the unmarried, are you bound to a wife? Are you engaged or betrothed? Seek not to be loosed. Are you loosed from an engagement or betrothal? Seek not a wife. But if you marry, you have not sinned. That passage there is not addressed to the married or the divorced. It says specifically to virgins, to the unmarried. That's what that passage is talking to. The Bible does not contradict itself. Paul does not contradict Jesus, and Paul does not contradict what he just said before in verse 10 and 11. Unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. So, to conclude the teaching on divorce for the Christian, based on the clear teaching of Matthew 5, 31 to 32, Matthew 19, 3 to 12, and 1 Corinthians 7, 10 to 11, Christ clearly and calmly calls those who would follow him to a higher path and a higher walk. Christ knew he would give his indwelling Holy Spirit to all who would receive him by faith. He also knew that the baptism of the Holy Spirit would be poured out at Pentecost, that his followers would have a new heart and a new spirit within them, that their stony heart of sin would be removed by the Spirit of God. Because of that, the followers of Jesus would be given victory over sin and self by the Holy Spirit of faith, hope and love, and live according to the law of Christ, according to holiness and true righteousness. And so divorce and marrying the divorced is prohibited. For whatever extreme situation sin brings into a believer's life, all the extremities are contained in the if and but. If you find yourself separated, for whatever the cause may be, remain single and wait for God's preferred option of reconciliation. Now, what about divorce as an unbeliever? Under what covenant is an unbeliever? Is the unbeliever under faith or unbelief? Is the unbeliever under the law of Christ or under Moses' law? Are they in the kingdom of heaven or in the kingdom of the world? Clearly, an unbeliever is a citizen of this world under the authority of the power of darkness in unbelief, not under the covenant of faith, but under the covenant of Moses' law. What then will judge the unbeliever on Judgment Day? What covenant will judge the unbeliever on Judgment Day? Moses' law. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust, John 5:45. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid, but I had not known sin but by the law, Romans 7:7. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid, but Scripture, the law, has concluded all under sin, Galatians 3:21, 22. Moses' law will judge the unbeliever. Right now it judges that there is none righteous, no, not one, and that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:10 and 23. Unbelievers have a stony heart, a hard heart of sin that has not been transformed by the grace of God. They have not received a new heart and made new spirit and a new spirit by the grace of God by faith. Because of the hardness of their heart and because of transgressions, the law was added. And Moses' law permits divorce. Plain and simple. Deuteronomy 24:1-4. When a man has taken his wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favour in his eyes, because he has found some uncleanness in her, let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And when she has departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. Because of sin, because of hatred, bitterness and unforgiveness and this hard, stony heart, God permitted divorce that it was not his original intent to. It is a concession because of man's sin. Christ's teaching is for people motivated by faith and love, and as such, divorce is not necessary. God's grace is sufficient. Divorce is prohibited for the Christian, but not for the non-Christian. But what about an unbeliever who has divorced, remarried, and now believes? And this is where I want to humbly lay before you all my understanding. I don't want to come across as defending my point of view on this subject, but I just simply ask you as clearly as I can and share the Bible as clearly as I see it with the grace that I have been given. According to the Scripture, divorce is a four-step procedure. All right? So when we want to know what divorce means, we have to go to the person who instituted the procedure. Divorce was instituted by God. Okay? It's a four-step process. One, leaving. The spouse is physically sent away, sent out of his house. Two, give her a bill of divorcement. Two words that require attention there. Bill, it means writing. The art or the article. A verbal is not enough. This is a formal transaction and it must be in writing. The second word there, divorcement, it means a cutting of the matrimonial bond. The third thing, the freedom to marry again. There is no command that she must, nor there is a prohibition that she may not. It simply says she may go and be another man's wife. And then the fourth thing, she may not return. Deuteronomy 24, following on from 1-2, it says 3 and 4, and if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and gives it into her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former, her first husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife. After that she is defiled. For that is abomination before the Lord, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. So we see the permanency of divorce. You may not, on again, off again. Ah, I married her, divorced her, I married again, divorced her, married again, divorced her, changed my mind. Can't do that. When you divorce under Moses' law, that was it. Done. Finished. The spouse left. She's free to go marry another person. She is not free to ever come back. That's the law of divorce. You can read it in your Bible. Don't shoot. It's not me. Okay? It sounds very ungracious, doesn't it? But that's the law. That was divorce. And like I said, it's not pleasant. But that's the definition of it. It was given because of the hardness of men's hearts. Irrespective of what we think, that's biblical divorcement. If an unbeliever, a non-Christian, or a Jew has followed this four-step process, they have not actually committed, nor are committing, adultery or sin. Because this was permitted by God. Because of sin. For a sinner in sin, this was permitted. God allowed divorce for the unbeliever, for the non-Christian and the Jew, for the hard-hearted and for the sinner because of transgressions. Now, to deal with the buts but number one. We're not far off. Okay, stay with me. And this is where I want to share with you some of the buts that people have perhaps hit me over the back of the head with. But if the individual were truly repentant, this person becoming a Christian, they would do deeds of repentance and separate from their second marriage, because Christ says, "Whosoever shall put away his wife and shall marry another commits adultery." Therefore, they are living in adultery, present and continuous. Did you follow that? That's the teaching. That's the Anabaptist teaching. Now, this is the important question. When did the individual commit the divorce? In faith or unbelief, in our example? In unbelief. So which law governed their behaviour while in unbelief? The law of Christ or the law of Moses? Clearly, the law of Moses. And what says the law of Moses? When she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. For the unbeliever, there is no sin in remarriage. It is part and parcel the terms of divorce. It was step three of a four-step process in divorce. They have committed no sin in remarrying under the terms of Moses' law. For example, and the best way that I can use to describe that is this. When a person is living in America, they can ride their motorcycle down the road in a pair of thongs without a helmet on. Seen them and I went, "Ah, look at the gravel rash. That looks painful." You can talk on your mobile phone when you drive. You can drive on the incorrect side of the road. I mean the right-hand side of the road. And you don't have to wear a seatbelt. You can do all those things in America. No problem. You come out, the Kingdom of America. You come out to the Kingdom of Australia, and you try and ride your motorbike down the road without a helmet, drive on the right-hand side of the road, don't wear your seatbelt, and talk on the mobile phone at the same time. Excuse me, sir. Well, what's the problem? The problem is you're in the Kingdom of Australia now. And we have different laws that govern the citizens of Australia than the citizens of the Kingdom of America. Are you following my point? So if somebody is in unbelief, if they're living in the Kingdom of America and they do something in the Kingdom of America, later they are transported into the Kingdom of Australia by faith. Did I use that the right way? I called America the Kingdom. Shouldn't do that. Okay. Then we have different rules and laws for those in the Kingdom of Heaven than the Kingdom of this world. For the unbeliever, there is no sin in remarriage. It is a part of the law of divorce process. For the Christian, not so. They are under the law of Christ, which calls for reconciliation. This is the error that entered the church under Constantine, the confusion of the two kingdoms. The mandating, the legalizing of the law of Christ upon the unregenerate is not right. We do not make non-Christians live as Christians. But what about Romans 7? The woman is bound to her husband as long as he liveth. While her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she be called an adulteress. Therefore, if a divorced woman marries again, and we know her husband Bob, and he's still alive, well, clearly she is an adulterer. Because her husband's living. Right? Did you get that teaching? Romans 7. If a person is divorced, they are not married. Full stop. Did we all get that? If a person is divorced, then they are not married. It is irrelevant whether their former spouse is living or dead. That's the truth of divorce. But let's look at Romans 7, because that teaching of Romans 7 is not appropriate to what Romans 7 is teaching, and it is not a proof text for divorce and remarriage. Romans 7, 1-4. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how the law has dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which has a husband is bound to the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she be loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. What is this passage teaching about? What is the context and what is the intended point? That a man is bound to the law as long as he lives. Therefore, we are dead to the law by the body of Christ, that we would be married, in inverted commas, to another, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. The another is clearly implied is Christ. So Paul, in illustrating his teaching, used the law of the husband and the wife. The confusion comes in by the translation of the word genomahi, which is a Greek word, and it means this. Now listen, I want to be discreet, but listen to this definition of the Greek word genomahi. It is a form of a primary verb to cause to be, where we get the word generate from. It means to become or come into being. Now it's used with great latitude, literally, figuratively, intensively, etc. And it's translated a list of words that long and yay wide. Okay? It's the word to become, to come into being, to generate life. Why is that word rendered married when there is a Greek word that means married? It's the word gamos. Gamos, gamisko, gamio, and ekgamidzo means marriage, wedding, give in marriage, to wed, marry, give in marriage. It's used 53 times, and in every other place regarding marriage, wedding, marry, marry, marrieth, give in marriage, with exception to one, the parable in Matthew 22 about the seven brothers and the one wife, which talks about a Levitical duty of marriage. That's the only exception. So every place marry, marry, marriage, wedding is used, it's gamos, or one of the derivative, gamisko, ekgamidzo, all of those words there. So why here is it not that word? It's the word generate, not the word marriage. Why did the translators use the English word marry for genomahi? Our definition of marry today means to join in wedlock, to constitute as man and wife according to the laws and customs of a nation. The number one definition given in the dictionary is the most common usage of that word in our day. And the Oxford Dictionary is fascinating in the sense. You go look through the other definitions, because it gives a lot of them when you get a nice big Oxford. The definition number five is to unite intimately, from 1526. So in 1526, in the English-speaking world, if you wanted to mean to unite intimately, you'd use the word marry. When was our English Bible translated? 1611. So in 1611, a definition from 1526 would be common vernacular. So when two people, again, being discreet, unite intimately, in Old English, the word used there to describe that is marry, right? Now, we do still use that sometimes, right, John? When we're doing renovations on the building. When we're building an extension to a building and we want to join something up without a seam, we want to marry those two boards together. Or if we're welding, right, Doug? When we weld something, we marry something new to the old by welding a seam or something to join them together so that you can't tell that they're joined there, right? Amen? So we do use that, but it's very rare. The most common understanding of that word is not as it's used in this passage. So when we look at it, if she is united intimately to another while her husband lives, she's an adulteress. If she's united intimately to another, husband dead, she's no adulteress. We are dead to the law that we might be united intimately to another, Christ, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. What is the fruit of that metaphorical intimate union with Christ? Not physical offspring, but righteousness and true holiness. And when we actually seek to put the modern definition of marry into that passage, it makes no sense. If she is joined in wedlock when her husband liveth. Wait a minute. You can't marry somebody when you're married. So if you would actually use the word to join in wedlock there, which is our modern definition of marry, it makes no sense. Clearly, the passage is teaching on being dead to the law, as per Romans 6, so that we will be intimately joined to generate life to another, which is Christ. To use this passage as a proof text that a divorced woman has a living husband, and so when she remarries, she commits adultery, is not what this passage is teaching. A divorced woman is not married, so she doesn't have a husband. Paul didn't need to say, except for when she's divorced, because he's not talking about divorce. This passage has nothing to do with divorce and remarriage. The second thing, it totally does away with the clear teaching of this passage, which is that we're married to Christ, we're in union with Christ, that we bring forth fruit to God. We're dead to the law, which is in essence the whole thing about being born again. We're dead to Moses' law, we're now alive under Christ and the law of Christ. Thirdly, it completely contradicts Deuteronomy 24. He started the passage, "I speak to them that know the law." Well, the law says in Deuteronomy 24, a divorced person is permitted to remarry. Again, it makes a contradiction of the Bible. It makes the Bible contradict itself. You cannot use this Romans 7 as a proof text for divorce and remarriage. And lastly, the charge of wrenching or wresting scriptures in 2 Peter 3:16 would be dangerously close if we are to use Romans 7, 1-4 as a teaching on divorce and remarriage. It is not an appropriate use of that scripture. So, in conclusion of divorce for the unbeliever, God's original tent is for no divorce. It is also fair to say God's original tent was no sin. Sin entered by Satan and by man, not God. Irrespective of ideals, we have sin and we have divorce. God has taken in hand both problems in Christ. What work must the unbeliever do to work the works of God? Must he, as the Sermon on the Mount, put off anger, put off lust, do not divorce, do not swear oaths, be non-resistant, love your enemies? Must the unbeliever do all these things before he can come to Christ? Have I forgotten something? Oh no, will he accept me? No! We come to Christ by faith. By faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. Praise God. Amen? Amen. Amen. We are not to clean our vessels before we come to God. We bring them with all the hangers on us. We bring our dirty scrap bucket to God. Okay, you can tip it out in the chook pen first. But he cleans it. And even if it's still full, he's going to tip it out in the chook pen. And he cleans that bucket up and he makes it sparkling new. And he says, "I have made a new creature in Christ." In 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11, Paul lists a whole heap of sins and he says, "And such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Your vessel is washed, it's scrubbed with hot water and soap, it's sprinkled with lovely smelling oils, it's made new and clean, and God does it all." We simply put our faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross and believe that his blood is effectual and able to cleanse our darkest sin stains. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and ye shall be saved. Acts 17:31. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How much unrighteousness? How much? Come on. All. Give me a big all, everyone. All. Thank you. He is. He does. He washes them away with the cleansing blood. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. In that instant, we have our citizenship in the kingdom of this world revoked. And we become citizens of the kingdom of heaven. For the non-Christian coming to Christ, he has all his sins washed away by the blood of the Lamb in an instant. And Christ speaks to that individual as he did to the woman caught in adultery in John 8:1-11. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. He didn't say, neither do I condemn thee, go and live as you like. He said, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. There is an expectation now, today, for every one of us to walk according to God's Holy Spirit in righteousness. But for many of us coming to Christ, there are tangled webs of sin that need, by God's grace, to be untangled. A prayer that I prayed often as a new believer, Lord, I want a closer walk with you. Can you show me, Lord, anything in my life that you want me to change? And you know, when you pray that, and I would encourage you to do that, all of you, if you've never done that before, that's an exciting adventure. It was an exciting adventure. There are some things that I had done as a non-Christian. I thought I was going to go to prison. I was married, had this lovely little wife, and we're expecting, and I felt like the Lord was asking me to confess something that I'd done. I'd actually done a fraud. I'd done an insurance fraud. I thought for sure they were going to be so mad at me, they were going to throw me in jail and toss away the key. And with shaking knees, I called up that insurance company, confessed what I'd done. They were so embarrassed. I couldn't believe it. I was expecting prison for sure. I said, look, I have to send you the money. I stole from you. I have to send you the money back. I have to pay for that thing that I did a fraud on. Oh, no, you don't have to do that. Oh, no, that's written off on the books. That's all covered. Oh, don't do that. No, I have to. The Spirit of God's put on my, I have to make right what I did wrong. Oh, we're just going to give it to charity if you do that. Don't do such a silly thing. I'm sorry. I just feel I have to. And I was so thankful. I got off the phone. You know? And it's exciting. It's exciting. Lord, is there anything in my life? And you don't know what you've got hiding there that he wants fixed up. Be bold. Do it. Pray it. Paul said in Ephesians 4:28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labour, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give him that needed. If you are living displeasing to the law of Christ now, he is calling you to go and sin no more. God might also prompt you to make amends for wrongs done as a non-Christian. Let God lead you by his Holy Spirit. There are no rules here. There are no rules and there are no have-tos. This is for a kingdom of volunteers. If you have divorced as a non-Christian and remarried, you are no longer married to that first spouse. You are married to your second. Divorce is a cutting of the matrimonial bond. It is irrelevant whether he or she is still alive. You are not married to them. Rather, you are divorced from them. Like Paul, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 1:13-14. You are no longer in ignorance nor unbelief. Whether you, like Paul, committed murder or you divorced and remarried while you were a non-Christian. Now, in Christ, you have put on Christ, you are a new creature. Let your intimate union with Christ bring forth fruit of righteousness and true holiness unto God. Let all of us seek to walk pleasing to God. So, in conclusion, you've got to the finishing line with me. Thank you, my brethren, my sisters. We're there. God has created marriage in the beginning. He created it. He has the authority to set the rules regarding it. He pronounced marriage along with the rest of creation as very good. He declared what God has joined together, man should not put asunder. We get that in the beginning. That was that phrase, in the beginning. We saw that in the Word, right? After the very good creation, sin entered and affected every part of the very good with the curse. Man's heart became hard with sin. Man and woman and their marriages were affected by sin. God appeared to Abraham and gave Abraham the covenant of faith. Through Abraham's seed, the fullness of the covenant of faith would be made manifest in the coming of Christ. God gave the law because of transgressions, because of those stony hearts. He gave the law to set boundaries of living for man. He gave blessings on righteous behaviour, consequences on wrong. It limited revenge. The law was to reveal to us our own sin. The law was to be our servant, the servant who would bring us to Christ. Because of sin and man's stony heart, God allowed divorce in the law, even though it was not his preferred option. The coming of Christ, the fulfillment of the covenant of faith, the righteousness of faith, the forgiveness of sins, the new heart, a new spirit, a new man, walking by faith, hope and love. A new kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, ruled by its loving King, Christ. A separation, for the first time, from the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of sin and death, and the ruler of this world, Satan. There was a separation. Come out from amongst them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. The law of Christ, new teachings and new ways. The law of Christ and the law of the kingdom is a new way, separate from the world around them. It's not after the flesh, but after the spirit. It's not as the Gentiles which know not God. Righteousness exceeding that of the scribes and Pharisees and the religious crowd. It's after the new man, not the old man. It's dead to the law, but alive unto Christ. The old man is buried in baptism. The new man is risen with Christ. As a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, divorce and remarriage is prohibited by our King, our Lord Jesus Christ. His teaching was confirmed by Paul, unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Let not the wife depart from her husband. In dealing with the non-Christian, the unbeliever or the Jew, is not under the covenant of faith, and as a citizen of the world is not in the kingdom of heaven. God allowed divorce and remarriage in the kingdom of this world. It wasn't his initial intent, nor is it God's best, but he allowed it on the basis of sin and man's hard heart. Because of transgressions, an allowance was made to make life tolerable in the presence of sin. As part of the life committed in the flesh, part of the old man is washed away by the blood of Jesus coming to him. God determined the definition of marriage and also determined the definition of divorce. God allowed remarriage under the covenant of the law, which covenant everyone is under before they come to Christ. Therefore, it is my understanding, based on all of what I showed you today, without any judgment on anything that anyone has done, or the advice that was perhaps given to them when they did what they did, it is my understanding that divorce is permitted to the unsaved, the non-Christian, and the Jew, all those belonging to the kingdom of the world. It's also my understanding that divorce and remarriage is not permitted to the followers of Christ, as spelled out in the law of Christ. We are to walk without anger, without malice or bitterness. We are to walk in love, and we are to walk with forgiveness. The if and but give allowance for separation until such a time as reconciliation can be made. We must not confuse the two kingdoms, the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of this world, the law of Christ and the law of Moses. We must not confuse the two kingdoms. Again, I hope to have made a clear biblical understanding of this teaching. It's not my intent today to judge or condemn, For all who may have been given counsel that wasn't best, my heart goes out to you in your situation. May God bless you all. Let's stand and pray. Lord Jesus, our Lord and King, Father, we come before you now and we praise your holy name. We thank you for your blood that was poured out on the cross. We thank you that we can come to you by faith and by faith be made clean. That by faith you will cleanse our vessel. You will wash it and make it new. Father, we lift up to you all of the tangles and ensnaring of human relationships that we find ourselves in. And we pray for grace to disentangle and to make straight and clear. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace poured out upon us in the person of Christ Jesus. I pray, Lord, that you would show each and every one of us if there is anything in our life that is not pleasing to you, that you might reveal it to us, that we may have a closer walk with you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.